Well, good evening, everybody. It's really great to be here. Thanks so much for having me. And just as we were singing that song, how awesome that the songs that we sang tonight really fit in with the passage that we're about to look at in 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through to chapter 2, verse 5. So let me read from God's Word. And as we come to this, let's be reminded that this is the Word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Let's pray. Our loving Father, thanks so much for your word, and thanks for the opportunity to stop now tonight and reflect on what you've said to us. And Father, might we listen and live in obedience to what you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago in our Bible study group, we were sharing prayer points, and one of our younger members asked us to pray that she'd remain confident that she had everything she needed in the Lord, a little bit like that song we just sang. She shared how difficult it was at work to keep on hanging on to that confidence. Like when she was at a recent social function and she'd resisted having her palms read and her fortune told. And she'd explained to those there that she didn't believe in that stuff because she was a Christian. And then she had to withstand the alcohol-fueled sarcastic remarks that she received from her workmates. Earlier this year, I spent a week in Thailand at our Pioneers East Asia retreat. And from the time I arrived, I kept asking myself, why? Why does a young, attractive, single woman, a physiotherapist who's already spent 12 years in China, smile joyously because during the week she sensed a confirmation that the Lord's leading her to a country that for the last 13 years has been rated the toughest place in the world to be a Christian? A country that the Open Doors organization ranks as the worst for persecution of Christians. How do we comprehend that? Or why do three African families from Ghana agree to locate themselves in a remote township in another African country, Benin, and open themselves up to ridicule. They risk physical danger and they're isolated for 12 years. It doesn't make any sense. Or maybe not until you learn that after 12 years there, there are 10 nearby communities with growing churches. But what about Cheryl? Cheryl was a woman who served in Afghanistan. This is what she wrote. "I've never doubted that this is where God intended me to be. I want to walk in faith in this place. We're not promised safety, but I know there'll be beauty and fruit as we walk in obedience to God." On August the 5th, 2010, Cheryl was one of 10 people murdered in rural Afghanistan. They were on their way back from providing eye care to a remote village. A friend recalled at her funeral, "Cheryl radiated joy in the midst of a very harsh world." Why? Why do people take these risks? Why are people prepared to lose their lives? Why, when probably many of our friends think we're a little bit weird, do we turn up here every Sunday night? Why, against all the odds, the hostility, the scorn, the sarcasm, do we have confidence that Jesus is all we need? Well, I think Paul here in 1 Corinthians helps us answer that question. It's because we believe God's message, we respond to God's calling, and we have faith in God's power. So what's the message? It's a message that at least the Corinthian church had got confused, but maybe at the very worst they'd completely forgotten. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians because he's worried. He's really concerned that this young group of Christians were fascinated, even impressed, maybe even captivated by the world around them. So he starts the letter in chapter 1 appealing to them to stop the infighting. He wants them to stop quarrelling over who to follow. He's desperate to stress that it's not about Paul, it's not about Peter, it's not about Apollos. It's about Jesus. And so he reminds them in verse 17, just before where we started reading tonight, this is what he writes. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul was sent to preach the gospel. Pure and simple, the gospel. That's the message we believe. That's the message we share. That's the message that we need to cling to. But then he writes in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." I think as Aussies, it's so desperately hard and maybe even impossible for us to comprehend the significance of what Paul is saying here. Because unless we've been born into a shame culture, we're probably not capable of understanding deeply enough the hideous and the shameful nature of a cross. You see, Corinth was a culture, part of the Roman Empire, where every conceivable aspect of life was a race for honour. Clothes were a status symbol. Occupations were ordered. The most honourable people owned land and slaves. The elite would never contemplate doing manual labour. And horrors of horrors, a Roman citizen would never be crucified. This gruesome death was reserved for scum. Here's what one writer highlights. The official means of execution in the Roman Empire, decapitation and burning alive, were equally terminal as the cross, but less shameful. To have a group of people say, "We serve a crucified slave named Jesus, and we consider ourselves slaves to a slave," was just incomprehensible. A sentence to die on a cross meant physical pain and agony. But the real pain went to the very core of the person. The real pain was the shame. And how ironic then that the cross of Jesus Christ, this uncomfortable, this socially on the nose message, demonstrates God's power and his justice. But at the same time, his wisdom and his love and his grace. It's so wonderfully mysterious, but to an unbelieving world, absurd and illogical. Why? Because we don't truly understand or experience this message of God's power. God's power to save, God's power to love, to demonstrate his awesome glory, until we, now all of us, are at our weakest, our most fragile, our most inadequate, helpless, and on our knees. A friend of mine and her husband served in Indonesia, and she often recalls how at times they were doing it so tough. They felt so inadequate that all they could do was rely on other people to pray for them. They didn't have the strength to pray for themselves. It's only as they received God's strength through the prayers of others that they could continue. But this message of God's power, this wonderful message of salvation, is also a message that divides. It's a devastating message. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. It divides families and friends. It even divides cities and nations. What does verse 18 say again? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You're one or the other. You're either perishing or you're either saved. And for the perishing, God promises that he'll blow open and shatter all human-based wisdom. Just go back and read Isaiah 29 sometime for yourself to understand the original context of what Paul quotes in verse 19 here. And only the refuge, and the only refuge for God's holy displeasure, the only alternative to an eternity in hell, is God's holy love found in Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege for us who know and trust this foolish message. We now know and will enjoy forever the euphoria of God's holy love. It's why we groan so deeply and grieve so desperately for our families and our friends who don't know Jesus, for the lost of the world who don't know it or just don't get it. When I was chatting to a young woman at that conference I went to earlier in the year, she said, every time an unreached people group was mentioned, she felt something move in her heart. Would my heart bleed with grief and groan in despair for our desperately dark and lost world? Grieve for people just like the Jews in verse 22, expecting the supernatural, expecting a spectacular display of power or miraculous signs, irrefutable proof of their traditions and claims. Or for some who'll only believe if they're healed, believe when they've finally found a husband or a wife, believe when life starts to be fun again, believe if God fits nicely into their own view on who God should be, believe if, believe when, believe God on their own terms. But in our grief for the lost, Paul reminds us in verse 21 and 23, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And then in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. When the message of Christ crucified, the gospel is preached, God saves those who believe. We have confidence that Jesus is all we need because we believe God's message. But we also respond to God's calling. I wonder if you've ever thought about God's order of salvation. God does before he demands. God redeems before he requires. God saves Israel from their slavery in Egypt before he provides the law on Mount Sinai. And so it is with the crucified Jesus. God chooses and calls before he claims us. Verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." Verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things." Verse 28, "He chose the lowly things." And verse 30, "It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus." When we understand God's redemptive order, that's when we grasp the wonders of God's forgiveness. It's impossible for us to believe unless God enables us, calls us, chooses us. It's what Jesus confirms back in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus answered, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then in verse 65, he went on to say, Jesus that is, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." It's impossible for us to do anything good enough, anything perfect enough, in order for us to receive forgiveness from Jesus. It's God who graciously opens our hearts and calls us. And through the cross of Christ, through this shameful and painful death, we receive forgiveness and freedom from the bondage of sin. God's ultimate act of power, but yet his most wonderful and staggering demonstration of grace. And God did so because to the worldly wise, the thought of the cross saving you is ludicrous. He did so because for the strong, well, they think they're powerful enough already and they don't need any help from God. But God works through what the world around us perceives as weakness. There was this young guy at the conference who in China, serving in China, who shared some details of what he'd been through in the previous year. And I think it wonderfully sums up what Paul is saying here. As he struggled to even get out of bed some days, he said, "But when I was feeling weak, God made it happen. When I was feeling weak, God made it happen. So that no one may boast before him." Verse 29. And then verse 30. "It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And so God opens our hearts in and through Jesus. And he also opens the door to his wisdom. It's not about our family background. It's not about our intellect. It's not about our qualifications, our social status, our business skills, being a great sports star, being a creative artist, how many books we read, or how we perform on Q&A on a Monday night. All these things are about as precious as the build-up of muck and gunk and scum in a drainpipe when we compare them to the gift of God's wisdom, our hearts being open to our need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Right relationship with God, our righteousness. Being called, set apart as a child of God, our holiness. The gift of eternal life, our redemption. 13 years ago, I was a career-focused, ambitious business executive who didn't know the Lord. I was living a life totally absorbed in myself and influenced by the world around me. Through a web of amazing circumstances, one of them who's my wife now, God miraculously opened my heart to the message of Jesus Christ and opened a door to a redemptive hope that continues to overwhelm me. I left the career that for 25 years had defined me, a career that I'd allowed to consume me, all my time, all my energy, and had destroyed so many relationships. And I went to Bible college. And I sat there in those first few months and my head was hurting like you couldn't believe, because I was taking so much in and there was so much to learn. But as I sat there, I realized something very profound. I realized that the privilege of spending time at Bible college was not about me. It was about God and how He might use it. And today my wife Kathy and I are blessed with far less income than we ever received before. And God wonderfully allows me, blesses me, to help people go to places all over the world, so that just as God called me out of the darkness, when He calls people from every nation around the world out of darkness and opens their hearts, they'll hear the message that saves them. We have confidence that Jesus is all we need because God initiates. He makes it happen. He calls us. But our confidence is also found in God's power. I read somewhere that the best way to glorify the cross is to be on it. And as we read the New Testament, I think that's exactly where Paul resides and spends his time as he dies to Christ every day. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. We have not long finished working our way through John's Gospel at church. And early on in John's Gospel, the disciples of John the Baptist come to him concerned because Jesus seemed to be baptizing more people than they were. And John the Baptist says to them, "Jesus must become greater. I must become less." And so it is the same for Paul here. His focus is clearly on the one he preached, not on the preacher. Paul came to proclaim the testimony about God, verse 1, the truth and the power of the gospel that changes lives. Poetic metaphors, creative stories, funny anecdotes, or smooth delivery don't change lives forever. They're not the source of the saving power. The power to save is in the truth of God's word. As preachers, as pastors, as leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as scripture teachers, as parents, as friends, would we never, ever forget that? My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power," Paul says in verses 4 and 5. I love what John Piper, the American preacher, advocate for mission, says about Paul here at the start of chapter 2. He simply says, Paul gets out of the way of the power of God. Stripped of any sense of self-reliance, Paul casts himself on the mercy of God and trusts the Holy Spirit to do the work. Paul knows that it's only through God's power that a true and everlasting faith in Jesus is possible. It's the faith that transforms hearts and lives. Let's look back at chapter 1, verse 18. "But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Chapter 1, verse 24. "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." And then in chapter 2, verse 4, "but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." And then in verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." I just wonder if the simplest message that we can all take away from this passage tonight is to realize that there's nothing we can do to save anyone other than to speak clearly and simply of the cross of Christ and then get out of the way and let the power of the Holy Spirit work in their lives. And it's most likely when we're at our weakest that we'll experience God at his most powerful. Recently, Sydney Missionary and Bible College, the college that I went to study with, did some research about what influences people and leads them towards mission. And here's what one of the people interviewed said. "This guy came and he spoke and he was very ordinary. He was the worst orator on the planet. He was an ordinary guy. He really encouraged me because I didn't think I had to attain a standard that was beyond me. I could relate to this guy. I could identify. I thought, if God can use that guy, he can use me." The reality is, as long as we seek to impress people with our personality, our qualifications, our skills and our gifts, there's no room to see and experience the crucified Jesus. How can any of us want to take the stage when we stand beside the cross of Jesus Christ? And then Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, our bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Florence Young prayed and dreamed of a day when a mission movement would impact all the unreached peoples of the South Pacific Islands. For years she labored. It was difficult, thankless, and certainly culturally inappropriate for a woman. But in 1886, she was given a small gift. Most of us have got no idea how much this was, 2 guineas. I suspect it was pretty minor. And Florence started South Seas Evangelical Mission. And in the years that followed, vast numbers of men and women in the Solomon Islands came to know the Lord Jesus. And she writes this in her book: "The result of our work is a glorious proof of the mighty power of God. God is able to lift even savages out of the horrible pit of sin. And even though they're bound by chains of witchcraft, ignorance, and cruelty, the result of our work is a glorious proof of the mighty power of God." Why in the crucified Jesus are we confident that we have all we need? Because it's God's message. because it's God who calls us, and because we have faith in God's power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Jesus. In your mercy, would you strengthen us each day as we live in an unbelieving world? Would we have confidence in Jesus and in Jesus alone? And Father, would we serve him, trusting him, knowing that he is good and powerful to save us? And we pray in his name. Amen.